Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines and all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coasts thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistine. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel. And there he built an altar unto the Lord. That's the reading of the Scripture. The text is the first 12 verses. We won't reread that, but let me reread verse 12, the climax of the passage. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." There's an important anniversary that's almost going unnoticed among us, and that is the 90th year of the Protestant Reformed Churches as a denomination. The year 2014, it doesn't take much to do the math, is 90 years after 1924, which means that in about 10 years, if God preserves us and if Christ tarries, we will be celebrating 100 years as a denomination. And that's hard to imagine, 100 years old. This is our 90th year. Probably most of you who are older than teenagers remember the 75th anniversary of our churches. That doesn't seem very long ago, 15 years ago. Those of you who are my age and older, I was in my late teens at the 50th anniversary of our denomination. One of our older ministers was putting together recently a booklet of old pictures, and in that booklet he included some of those photographs of that 50th anniversary, some of the celebrations and speeches over there in Byron Center and Douglas Walker Park. One of the pictures had old Reverend Lovers standing on the back of a flatbed truck lecturing to the gathered throngs. And then another picture of Reverend Lovers in that same white shirt and white tie throwing horseshoes in a game with the people. 40 years ago now, anniversary, memory. Must be very careful that I don't begin reflecting about memories. How old were you when I was your pastor in Byron Center? Generations come, people grow, and now you have your children and baptizing them, and your parents are here as grandparents and maybe even great-grandparents. Generations. And that brings to mind the preserving grace of God the Father, of us Protestant Reformed churches. If we are anything as churches, we are a denomination that wants to preach grace. Very simple. We want to be a denomination that preaches the sovereign, irresistible, efficacious grace of God. And not only preach the grace of God, but live that grace of God. If we want to be known as a denomination by anything, we want to be known as this. We are a people who depend upon and therefore preach grace. Sovereign, and all of these adjectives are redundant, sovereign, irresistible, efficacious grace. Grace is what saves us. And if we want to remain anything in our generations, now that's what comes to mind when there's a baptism, generations. If we want to remain anything at all in our generations, that's what we must keep preaching and living grace. There's one great threat, though, to the genuine thankfulness that we are called to express when we think of anniversaries, the 90th of our denomination this year, and generations. There's one great threat to genuine thankfulness that we are called to express, and that is that we preach grace and try to live grace in pride. Contradictory as that may seem, because it's as contradictory as it can be, that's a possibility, that we preach and we defend and we teach and we speak about grace in pride. And those two are like trying to put the positive and the negative together directly on a battery. It doesn't work. It's going to be an explosion. There are going to be sparks and of things. If we try to maintain the precious doctrine of grace that God has given to us in any other way than in humility, we are not going to last. And the remedy, people of God, for that is simply the continued preaching in a spirit of humility, but the continued preaching of the sovereign grace of God. And I can't think of a better passage than the passage that we have before us that has the Israelites memorializing for the generations to come how God brought them there and God preserved them all the way up until that point. The Lord helped them. And that's what must be our confession as a congregation, as a denomination, and as families. The Lord helped us. If we are going to remain a true church, and if in our generations, our families are going to remain members of the church, that's the confession. And that's the confession we must pass on to our children, that now God gives us the responsibility. Let's erect a memorial tonight, and let's look at this memorial. And remember that this memorial is an example of 1,000 other memorials that we can teach our children from about the grace and the help of God. Ebenezer is a memorial of Jehovah's help. Tonight we're going to speak of it as a memorial for teaching children, a memorial for instruction of children, which really is the same thing. Let's see in the first place what God has done for them and for us. Let's see in the second place how God did that for them and for us. And then in the third place, what the church's response to God's preserving care ought to be. What God has done, how God has done it, and the church's proper response. You children know that in Samuel's day, after God gave them that victory against the Philistines, they stood up on end a large slab of stone and wrote on that large slab of stone the word Ebenezer and maybe a couple of other words. This was the memorial that was to be used in the generations to come to teach them what God had done for Israel there. There were other memorials that Israel made in times past. You remember when they crossed over the Jordan River, God instructed them to take 12 large boulders and pile those boulders as a kind of memorial so that whenever the children passed by that memorial, the parents could teach them the story of the crossing of the Jordan and how God dammed up that water and allowed them to pass and gave them entrance into the promised land. Here, God instructed Israel and Samuel to erect a large slab of granite. You still see some of them in the land there today, if you travel there, 10 to 15 feet tall, visible from a great distance. Probably by the wear of the wind and the sand, the words are disappeared from them, but that's what they were, memorials of the great works and wonders of God. Now, Israel erected this memorial in a public service of worship. And Israel erected this memorial right at the spot that 20 years earlier they had suffered such a terrible defeat at the hands of the Philistines. And that's a very important part of the history here tonight. This was at Mizpah. And if you read in the preceding chapters in 1 Samuel, it was at Mizpah that they had gone out to fight against the Philistines. Mizpah hard by the Philistines' border. Israel went to fight against the Philistines. The Philistines came up against Israel. The Israelites were being defeated. They called for the ark to come into the battle as a kind of magic charm to help them defeat the Philistines. And in the judgment of God, the righteous judgment and anger of God toward them, He allowed that ark to be captured. And Israel suffered an ignominious defeat of their enemies. 20 years earlier, that happened. These were the evil days of the judges. The days when every man did what was right in his own eyes. The days of the priest and judge Eli, man of God who loved the Lord but can only be described as a pathetic old man because all he could do was talk to his sons and couldn't stop them. He warned them about the evil that they did, but they kept on in their evil. Instead of excommunicating them and executing them according to the law of God, he simply wrung his hands and watched them fornicate with the women who came to worship and rob the people who brought their offering. These were the evil days, I say, when every man did what was right in his own eyes, when Hophni and Phinehas both fell in battle, the result of which Eli fell off his chair and died of a broken neck, and one of the wives of Hophni and Phinehas gave birth to a child and named it Ichabod of all things. The glory has departed. This is the time that this history is. And then the ark was taken and for 20 years languished unused in the house of Abinadab under the care of his son Eliezer. And during that 20 years, what happened to worship? What did the people of God do? Where did they go? And then God raised up young Samuel, who became a faithful priest in the stead of Eli, who began preaching among the people of God. And by the preaching of Samuel, God worked a new spirit in the hearts of the people. And they began to lament after the Lord. That is, they missed the worship of God. They were sorry for the sins that they had done. So Samuel called them to a public assembly at Mizpah. Think of that. Think of that. They must have put that together instantly when they said to Samuel, "What can we do?" And Samuel told them, "Let's have a public assembly of worship." And all of them knew very well why they had to Mizpah. But while they were there, the Philistines heard their gathering, public assembly. Remember, this was hard by the Philistines' border. Wouldn't be very difficult for the Philistines to understand that they had come together again for some reason. And the Philistines came to battle against them, but because God loved Israel, He wouldn't allow the Philistines to defeat them. And you children know the story here too. As the Philistines were coming up against the Israelites, God sent a terrible storm over their heads, and the lightning flashed in their faces, and the thunder pealed in their ears, and the raindrops and hail probably fell in their faces, and they were all confused. And they ran in circles and finally fled away, afraid of the people of Israel. And the Israelites pursued them, defeated them, took all of their spoils, and God gave Israel. And then God said to Samuel, "Now you raise this memorial, and you write on that memorial, Ebenezer." Eben means stone, and Ezer means help, because here Jehovah helped. Jehovah helped you. For us, the memorial that we erect tonight by the preaching of the gospel is the word that Jehovah has brought us where we are. Jehovah has given us the victories. Jehovah has preserved us. Jehovah has been faithful to us. We have enemies. This sermon is not the place to expound the biblical teaching of the enmity between the world and the church, an enmity that God placed between the world and the church already back in Genesis 3, verse 15. But this sermon is an opportunity for us to remember that there always has been and there always will be warfare between the church of Jesus Christ that is true and the world and the church that is false. There's always enmity. And don't ever forget that that enemy of ours is a powerful enemy. When the Word of God promises us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, that's not meant only to teach us that we are secure, but it is also to teach us that the gates of hell are marshaled against the church. And that's an intimidating foe. All kinds of powerful men and women and institutions marshaled against us to destroy us. They don't like the confession of truth that we make. They hate the walk of godliness that we teach our children to engage in. They don't want us teaching the Ten Commandments to our children and maintaining the kind of life and family and covenant instance that we have. But the Lord is faithful to His church, and the Lord helps His people and preserves us. And not now by the power of a storm where lightning flashes and thunder scares the enemy, but by the power of the Word. It's the Word that defeats the enemy. It's the preaching of the gospel that gives us the victory. It's the Word explained and expounded and applied that is the means by which little Brody David and the other covenant seed are going to be preserved from those enemies that are out to destroy us. The Word of God. So tonight, we memorialize with the Word the victory that God gives us by the Word. That's why we're here. That's why we are what we are. And if we are to remain anything, the Word, God's instruction. But if we want to learn something from the text about what God has done, we need to go far, far deeper than that, because that's just on the surface, and that's not even the main this memorial is all about. When Samuel etched in that stone the words Ebenezer, he was thinking of something far more important than that, because the help that Israel needed was, first of all, against the Philistines that were coming up to destroy them physically, but the help they needed was the foe that they were engaged spiritually, and the enemy that they found not outside of themselves, within the kingdom, their own soul, nature, and flesh. That was their problem. Their problem wasn't the Philistines. The Philistines were God's instrument to chasten them because of the battle that they did not fight within them. They were sinners. And you children need to know that the victory that God gave them before that thunder and lightning came was a victory that God gave them that made them say two very simple words. I'm the first 12 verses and see that that was the beginning of the victory that God gave them. We have sinned against the Lord. We sin. You see, that's the reason they assembled. They recognized their sin. They expressed publicly their sorrow, and they're asking God to bless them again. But Samuel wasn't such a pushover. Samuel was not the kind of Eli father who was satisfied with mere words. Samuel said, and you can read the text this way really in verse 3, to paraphrase it anyway, Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you truly return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts to the Lord and of Him only. That is, you may speak too easily about your sorrow for sin. Let's see the manifestation of that sorrow in a changed life. And a changed life is not insignificant for you, because the culture of the Philistines and the Moabites and all the other surrounding nations had seeped into Israel, and the gods of these neighboring nations had become their gods, and the lifestyle of these neighboring nations had become their lifestyle. You mustn't suppose, people of God, that the breaking down of the Baals and the Ashtaroth were as easy as physically removing a piece of stone or wood from their house and throwing it into the trash. This was a complete change of heart and of life. And that way, when they did that, they put away those idols. They repented truly and sorrowed with a godly sorrow. In that way, God gave them the victory. And then when Samuel wrote those words and preached those words to the people, he needed to say, Jehovah helped us first of all in giving us repentance. The help we needed was internal, and the help God gave was within us. He caused us this godly sorrow. He worked in us this lamentation. And he did that by the prayer that we've been hearing for the past. Must have told them. God gave them that victory. So when the parents brought those children by that memorial, children, imagine going on a vacation. Maybe your parents like to go to historical sites. And they stop at a certain turnout and they find a plaque on a piece of stone written in, engraved in stone or probably on a metal plaque. And Dad wants to teach you what happened at this battle site there in Manassas, Virginia, or some other historical place in the East. And you listen to your father teaching you about that. That's what they did in the Old Testament. That's not important to us, so important for us now. Civil War history and other history like that. We're talking about biblical history. And when the Israelites would pass these memorials with their children, they would stop, read what was written in that inscription, and then sit their children down and say, now children, listen. This is what God did to help. And then they would relate that moving story of God giving the victory over the Philistines by that thunder. And the children would be moved by that story. And then Father would say to them, that's not the important part of it. Here's the important part. God gave us, that gave us, first of all, God worked in us. And had we not been sorry for ours, we would never have had that victory. But now when we memorialize the victories that God gives us as Protestant Reformed churches, look back at those victories. He's given us some. You think of the dates. We all know them. We've learned them in school and catechism, 1924 and 19, and other lesser victories, but still victories. What do we say about them? How do we teach our children about those victories? How great our fathers were, what mighty warriors they were, the kinds of men they were, but we don't have anymore. Or do we turn to 1 Samuel 7 in the first 12 verses and realize what God does to give the Church of Jesus victory? Our memorials all need to include that, every one of them. Every time we relate history and look back at the existence of the Protestant Reformed, and when that little boy grows up, and when your other children grow up, and when all of our children grow up, that's what we must them. God helped us. And God helped us by making us. Where is that? Where is that in? Where has ever been a public gathering to express sorrow that we have sinned and that God chastened us? And then God gave us the victory after that. And God gave us the victory. Don't forget that that repentance that we express is God-given. God-given. Read Jeremiah 31, 19. Turn us, we pray to God, and we shall be turned. We can't turn ourselves. We can't repent on our own. God, turn thou us, be turned. Read 2 Timothy 2 at the end in the instruction for elders and the admonition that an elder must not fight with the people of God with whom he labors, but be gentle, apt to teach, instructing those that oppose them and so forth. If peradventure God will grant repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Repentance is a gift of God. And if we want to look, people of God, for evidence that God has helped us as churches, that's what we need to look for. Where is that? Where is that in myself? Where is that in my congregation? Where is that in our denomination? Isn't it the case that we're too quick to look at evidence that we suppose means God is blessing us? Checking the acts of synod and comparing this year from last year and 10 years ago and 20 years ago and saying since 1953 the Protestant Reformed denomination has doubled in size or more than that. We think about the schools and the need for expansion in the schools, and we say, look at the evidence that God has blessed us. We talk about the seminary, and we say we have 9 incoming students. And that's a testimony that God is being good to us. No, it isn't. There are seminaries that are 10 times larger than ours. There are schools that are increasing in size far more than ours are. There are denominations that are multiples in size compared to ours. And God isn't blessing them. That's not the evidence of God's blessing and help of a denomination. This is people live in humility and godly sorrow, lamenting after the Lord, realizing that they have what they have not because they've earned anything, not because they deserve it, but because as sinners they have been saved by the sovereign grace of God. If we want to survive as churches, people of God, it won't be in this way that we go around talking like the Pharisee talked, God, I'm sure glad that we aren't like that denomination, and I'm sure glad we aren't going the way of that denomination. My, aren't they evil? If we're going to survive as a denomination, we're going to survive this way, by saying and meaning it from our hearts, God, why art thou preserving us? Because we're no different from them. Why is thy grace extended to our people and our families? Because by nature, there's no difference between me, none at all. And in that way, the way of a God-worked repentance, daily repentance, God will preserve us. How God did this is another story. The power behind the battle and all of God's work in delivering them is God's love and faithfulness to them in Christ. Be clear here. In the first point, I've said that the way in which God delivered them was the way of a God-worked repentance and sorrow for sin. That's the path that they walked on in order for God to deliver them. But that's not the reason that God delivered them. That's not the power behind their deliverance. The power in the victory that God gave them is in the blood of the Lamb, which portrayed in an Old Testament kind of sacrament the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't need to fill conditions. They didn't need to do things on account of which God would bless them. God saved them by and because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in the text? It's right there. It's simple to behold. The Philistines came up against them. Children, listen. The Philistines wanted to fight them and destroy them. And do you see what Israel did when that happened? They didn't panic. They went to the prophet and they said, Samuel, don't stop praying for us. And do you notice what Samuel did immediately? He said, bring a lamb, a spotless, pure, little, innocent. And he slit the throat of that lamb, shed the blood of that lamb, put that lamb on the altar, and burned that lamb as the smoke of that sacrifice. It was a sweet-smelling savor to God in glory. And right at that time, because of that, God thundered against the Philistines and comforted them to flee. It was sacrifice of the lamb that pointed to Christ and gave them the victory. God did not, people saying, Samuel, tell God to save us because we're sorry. They didn't say, Samuel, tell God to save us because we put away our idols. We don't worship them anymore. Now God must be pleased with us. They said, Samuel, don't stop praying for us. And then Samuel taught them, and Samuel preached to them Jesus Christ in that Old Testament sacramental kind of way, just as baptism is a sign for the eyes. So that sacrifice was a sign for the eyes of the people of God. And on the basis of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, you may have the victory against you. And now you children realize that when Dad and Mom sat down by this, there were 3 points that they make. First, God gave us the victory over the Philistines in that terrible storm. Second, God gave us the victory over those Philistines in that terrible storm in the way of our repentance that He worked in us by. And third, God gave us the victory against them on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. And then the parents told their children, as we must teach our children alone because of. You see why we're permitted? This is a memorial, the children's, because these visible signs all over the nation of Israel were markers, one of which told a story of the power and the grace of God. Jehovah helped. Now Jehovah helps us. Have we gained any victories as a denomination? Of course we have. Matched any souls out of the snare of the devil who otherwise would have perished, but now are members of a true church? Of course, by the grace of God, we have. Have we exposed and rooted out any foreign agent? Have we corrected any erring brethren? Have we defended the truth against error? You may say yes to all of those things, but the power by which we've done any of them and the reason that we've been able to do any of them is the grace of God and the basis of the blood of our Lord Jesus. The Lamb was slain. And now if we're going to keep being used by God to defeat the enemy, we need to keep on preaching the blood of the Lamb Christ. You see, Samuel preached. That's a beautiful thing. He preached audibly, often. But he also preached by this sacrifice that he made, and that was a testimony to the people of God. It wasn't a magic charm. It wasn't Samuel offer that sacrifice and God will give us the victory. But it's Samuel offer that sacrifice, and as we embrace the truth expressed in that sacrifice, by faith, God will give us the victory against the enemy. And that's how we preach the cross of Jesus Christ today as well. And that's what your minister does every Sunday, every week. Christ crucified. Just think of that from a couple of perspectives, very briefly. Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundations of the world. Just think of what that does in our battle against our... When that's preached, Christ has been slain from all eternity. And when the devil is tempting, believe that you might not be worthy, and the devil is trying to convince you that you don't belong to Jesus, say what Peter did to the devil, or Jesus said to Peter, speaking about the devil, "Get behind me, Satan." And by that word preached, that Christ has always been slain in the eternal counsel of God, you know you are everlastingly secure and the church is safe on that solid foundation. Preach Christ as the substitutionary atonement for so that we're saved not by works at all, but by that sacrifice. Then you look at all your sins, every one of them, and they're miserable. And we keep on, and then we come to church weary and guilty and shamed. And the minister opens up the Word of God, the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of the Lord Jesus that earned the favor of God and shielded you from the wrath. And you go home relieved and now risen and ascended into heaven, returned to you by the Spirit, so that by the power of that Spirit in you, you are able to fight against the sin by the strength that He puts in you. Jesus Christ is our victory. How do we explain that there is a Protestant Reform denomination in America? How does any true Church of Christ anywhere in the world, this country or elsewhere, explain that they exist? By the nothing else. That's what we must maintain if we to exist. And then don't forget, people of God. How often aren't we tempted to say, well, we have the preaching, and we'll come every Sunday because the preaching is there, and it's by the power of that preaching that God saves us. It would be like Israel looking at that sacrifice, paying no attention to the sign of that sacrifice, but saying, we went through the motions. This is what the law of God said. Offer that sacrifice, and by that offering we'll have the victory. The right words are spoken. The right formula are mentioned. The right explanation of the doctrines are given. It goes right over our head, or maybe right through our head. We love it intellectually. We don't embrace it in our heart. It's not a magic charm. It's a gift that God gives to us that we embrace by through prayer and asking God to deliver us by that merits of Jesus. You see, that's the difference, wasn't it, between Israel now and Israel. In the time of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, when Samuel was but a little boy, they went through all the right motions. They were still sacrificing in the tabernacle. Now they said to you can be sure their attention was focused on that sacrifice, and they knew what it pointed to. And they said to their children, do you see that? We are living by the Son of God, yet to come. And then they had one little word yet to explain to their children, because along with that word Ebenezer, I'm guessing that there was another word that was etched in that hitherto. And that needs the emphasis here. Really, everything needs the emphasis, but this now at the end. The church needed to respond in the right way, erecting the memorial, thinking about Jehovah's help, and then looking at that little word, hitherto. And as the people would have seen that, they probably would have objected to Samuel and said to Samuel, that's not the right word. Hitherto? You mean all the way up until now, Jehovah was helping us and he helped us now again? That's the wrong word, Samuel. You should put the word finally here. In fact, if you look at some of the other translations of the Bible, you read some very, very poor translations of that word. One of them is certainly or now. But this is the right translation, hitherto. That is, look all the way back and keep going all the way back. Go back beyond 20 years ago and say, all along, Jehovah was helping us. And if the Israelites would have asked Samuel, what do you mean by that? I thought it was just now that Jehovah. Then Samuel said, that's the sermon for next week. And then he explained to them the next sermon. Jehovah was helping us 20 years in that stunning defeat. He was helping us there because that's what we need. We needed to be humble. We needed to be defeated because we were living in sin. We were impenitent. We were stubborn. And we were wicked. And God rightly, because he loved us, sent the Philistines to almost annihilate. And then God sent the prophet to explain that and that we were guilty of. He finally worked in us. And now we're here. And don't think that the victory God gave us here, deep as that victory is, against the Philistines, in giving us repentance, and basing that on the cross of Jesus Christ, but the victory that God gave goes all the way back. Hitherto, the Lord helped us. And that's the way God works in us today, too. Don't look at these defeats, stunning defeats that we may experience as a country or as a denomination, as anything other than the hand of God who loves his church. And even if that means we are decimated, as some of you older members remember, and that was humbling, devastating hand of God to preserve his church. God grant that we may live in the kind of repentance, godly sorrow that leads to every day and not have to wait until God sends another devastating split in our churches or some other devastating reality that almost destroys us. Every day live, realize we are what we are because Jehovah helps. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy sovereign grace. Forgive us of the sin of pride, personally, in our families, in our congregation, and in our denomination. All that we are, we owe to thee. Thy wisdom, Lord, has fashioned us, and thy grace has sustained us. And we are undeserving. Teach us to make that confession, and to teach that confession to the generation to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.